If you have your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to open up with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, when you get there, find verse 33. As we begin this sermon series through Esther, I am indebted to the thoughts and writings of several people, a couple of those being Charles Swindoll, who wrote a book on Esther in his Great Lives from God's Word series, and from Pastor John MacArthur, who wrote a book entitled 12 Unlikely Heroes, where he wrote about Esther. I'm also indebted to writers such as Warren Wiersbe and Karen Jobes, who've helped me to develop this series that we are beginning together this morning. Now, I know I said we're beginning a series on Esther, and as I just told you, turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. You may be thinking, why in the world are we in Romans if we're going to be starting a series on Esther? And that's a very valid question, and I'm glad you've asked it. And so let me answer that question for you. We begin here this morning in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, because if we're going to understand what is occurring in Esther and all throughout that book, we need to understand the providence of God. If we're going to understand what's happening in Esther's life and the life of Mordecai and the life of the king of Persia and Queen Vashti and all the characters in Esther, then we must understand the providence of God. Did you know that Esther is the only book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned? Not one time will you find the name of God mentioned in Esther. Nor will you find anyone praying and saying, "In the name of the Lord we pray." Nor will you find God saying, "I am here and I'm working in this midst." The book of Esther, nowhere in that book is God ever mentioned to, referenced, or indicated that He's there. This is one of the things that's intriguing about this book. This is one of the reasons why many people have debated for centuries whether Esther should be included in Scripture or not. But it is a book of the Bible. It is inspired by God, and that's why it's included here, and it's worthy of our study and reflection. But the lack of God's presence is intriguing. It's intriguing to us. God's presence is not as intriguing as His absence. His voice is not as eloquent as His silence. I mean, think about it. Who of us have longed for a word from God? Who of us have searched for a glimpse of His power or yearned for the reassurance of His presence only to feel at times that He is absent? How many of us have gone through times in life where we've begged for God to reveal Himself, we've begged for God to speak to us, we've begged for God to show us His grace and His mercy, and in those difficult times, sometimes we feel like He's not there. And He's absent, and He's distant, He's preoccupied, maybe even unconcerned. Yet, later, when we begin to reflect back and we begin to look back on those events of our lives, we realize how very present He was with us all along. That in the midst of the struggle, we feel like maybe He's far off, or He doesn't see us, or He's distant. But yet, when we get through it and we look back, we realize, yes, indeed, God was there. While there's no name of God or no mention of the Hebrew religion anywhere in the book of Esther, G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "No one reads this book without being conscious of God." Even though He's not mentioned, even though there's no mention of Hebrew religion, you cannot help but read this book and know that God is in the background working all these things out. And so though we go through times in life where it seems God is distant or invisible, He is always invincible. He's always invincible. He's always there. And this is the main lesson in the book of Esther. Again, though God's name is never mentioned in the book, His presence is everywhere. His presence is in every scene and in every event, in the movement of every event, until ultimately and finally He brings everything to a marvelous climax as He proves Himself Lord of His people. This fact ought to encourage us today. The fact that God is there and He's present in every moment, working through all things, it should encourage us as God's people. Because the truth is, whether you live on a farm, in a small town, in the suburbs, or in a metropolis, God is there and He is always at work on behalf of His people. No matter where you and I go, He's there and He is working. Nobody can escape the watchful eye or the faithful hand of Almighty God. For God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And so if we are going to understand the book of Esther, then before we even get into the book of Esther, we need to understand God. We need to understand how God works. And so we need to begin this morning by grasping a better understanding of God. And that's why we're going to look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. If you will, stand with me as we read this one verse. Follow along with me. This is what Romans 11, 33 says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. God, we come to You. God, indeed You are invincible. You are powerful. You are sovereign. You know all things and You work all things out according to Your plan, Your purpose, and Your will. And sometimes we don't understand that. In our human frailty and our limited minds, we cannot fully understand everything that there is to know and understand about You. But help us to get a small glimpse this morning of who You are, of how You work in our lives and in this world as we begin this great journey through the book of Esther. In Christ's holy name, we pray these things and ask them, Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to look at this verse and think about it, we need to make a few observations pertaining to God as revealed in this one verse. First of all, notice that God has a mind. God has a mind. It's described here as His unsearchable judgments. The truth that you and I need to realize this morning is we are unable to fully understand the mind of God. We will never, on this side of heaven, fully understand the mind of God. His ways, this verse says, are unsearchable and they are unfathomable. We can study for years. We can spend years studying another human being. We can study their life. We can read their writings, we can study their work, and ultimately we can have a deeper understanding of that person. But when it comes to God, we cannot begin to scratch the surface of the unsearchable judgments of God. God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than yours, and My thoughts than your thoughts." God was telling Isaiah, you can't think like Me, nor can you understand My thoughts, nor can you understand My ways, because they are so much higher than yours. We cannot gain a full understanding of God and His ways in this life. Even if we spend our entire life, if we spend our entire life studying every day the Word of God, poring over Scripture every day, seeking to understand it better and better and better, even still, when we come to the end of our life, we will feel as if we've only scratched the surface. Why? Because God's ways and God's thoughts are much higher than ours. But that doesn't stop us. That doesn't mean we go, just forget it. No, we still study. We still pore over Scripture. We still ask God to speak to our hearts. We still come to church and listen to sermons. And we still go to Sunday school and study lessons and talk about Scripture together because we want to know more about God. But understand, when we come to the end of our life, we will only have scratched the surface about God. That's how great He is. That's how awesome He is. And even here in Romans, in verse 34 of chapter 11, Paul even asks there, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" Answer to that question is no one. No one. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who's ever given God counsel? No one. His mind and His judgments are unsearchable. So first, we need to understand that God has a mind. He knows what He's doing. He is decided and laid out the course, laid out the plan and the purpose for this world and for our lives. He has a mind and He's decided how that's going to play out. And this leads to the second observation we need to make. That not only does God have a mind, but God has a will. God has a will. Again, to be sure, His ways are unfathomable. No human being can predict or plumb the depths of God's will. Even though we may try, we cannot unravel the tapestry of His plan, not fully. Had you come to me when I was in high school and said, hey, one day you're going to be a pastor, I would have said, no way, that's not going to happen. Never. But I didn't understand the mind of God or the will of God at that time, because in my mind, I would never stand in front of a group of people and preach God's Word, because the truth is when I was in high school, I did everything I could to get out of speaking before a classroom of my peers. When it came time to give a book report or some kind of speech, I did everything I could to get around that. So determined was I to do that even when I got into college, As you know, when you go to college, you have to take speech and you have to give speeches. I figured out a way around that class and never took speech. I was determined I wasn't going to do it, and I figured out a way around it. And so if you'd have come to me and said, one day you're going to be a pastor, I'd have said, no way, probably laughed in your face, because I don't get up and speak in front of people. God's ways are unfathomable, and sometimes they don't make sense to us. But He has a will, and He is executing that will according to His plan. And as we think about God's will, we also need to think about God's power. As God is executing His will by His power, this emphasizes His sovereign control. That God is in sovereign control, not only in the events of Esther, as we will see, but He's in control of the events of our own day. In the midst of the very circumstances that today have you baffled, wondering what you're going to do or even how you're going to go on, you can rest assured that God's power and sovereign control are already at work. God never knows frustration. Now let me give you an example, a real life example. It's past Tuesday. If you've paid attention to the news, if you've paid attention to social media, this past Tuesday in New York, they passed a law that made abortion legal up to birth. Now we look at that and we go, how in the world could anybody do that? That is ridiculous. How in the world could people do that? But yet I want you to understand, the passing of that law did not catch God off guard. He knew it was coming, nor does it thwart or stop His plan. It's not as if God is in heaven wringing His hands and saying, boy, I hope they go this way, because if they go that way, I don't know what I'm going to do. No, God is saying, it doesn't matter what humanity does, my plan's going to be executed just as I determined. Nothing's going to stop it. And so even those things like that happen in our life and we go, what in the world is this world coming to? How can people do that? How can people do this? Or how can they live that way? Understand, God looks at it and He goes, I know it's confusing right now, but know that I have a will and it is being executed the way that I determined. He's doing this. He has sovereign control. He's already at work. He never knows frustration. He never has to scratch his head wondering what in the world he's going to do next with people like us or with the nations of the world. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? What a great summary of God's sovereign control, that God works among the hosts of heaven. He works in the fabric of everyday life. He works in people like you and me in every generation of every year. We live our lives under the careful, loving, gracious, albeit sovereign hand of our God. And the movements of time and history tick off according to His reckoning, exactly as He ordained. Nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing causes Him to change His plan. He has a mind. He has a will. And the third observation we make from Romans 11:33 is God has providence. God has providence. And this is one of the major themes in the book of Esther, as we will see. So let's think about this word providence for a moment. What does it mean? Well, pro means before or ahead of time. Videntia is from a word meaning to see, which is where we get our word video. And so when you put these two words together, pro and videntia, when you put them together, you come up with a definition of seeing ahead of time, which is what Almighty God does. He sees ahead of time. He sees the events of life ahead of time, something which you and I, of course, can never do. We cannot see ahead of time, but God can. One of the best examples I've ever heard to explain this concept came from David Platt, who's the former International Mission Board president, and he's now pastor of McLean Bible Church in Washington, D.C. He said, think about life in this way. Think about standing in a tunnel. He said, so you're standing in this tunnel. And at the end of that tunnel, as you are looking down that tunnel to the end of the tunnel, there is a train passing by. And as that train passes by, all you can see is one car at a time. One car at a time. Each car represents some moment or some circumstance of life. And all you can see is one moment at a time, one circumstance at a time. He said, that's what it's like for us. That's what it's like for humanity. You look down the tunnel toward the end, you see one moment, one circumstance, one flash at a time. So while we're in the tunnel seeing one car at a time, he said, God is standing on top of the tunnel. And God sees the entire train. God can see the whole thing. So God sees everything all at once while we only see moment by moment. Now, doesn't it bring you great comfort in knowing that God sees everything that is going to occur rather than seeing things moment by moment like we do? It should bring great comfort to our hearts. That while I only see moment by moment, one flash after another, God sees it all, and God knows what's coming 40 cars down the line when I can only see the one in front of my face. And when God can see what's coming 40 cars down the line, He's already at work to prepare me for that moment. He's already working out His will and His plan so that when that moment gets here, I'm ready for it. He's working through every moment of our lives. Now, the truth is, we can't see the entire car, entire train, and it's the not knowing what's going to happen next that drives us crazy. That's where our struggle comes, because we want to know. We want to know, look, I see the moment in front of me, but I want to know what's coming next. I want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, or a week down the road, or a month down the road. I want to know what's coming next, and that's what drives us crazy. We would love to know everything and know what's going to happen before it happens, but we can't. But we can take comfort in the fact that God does. We can't know that, but God does. And so He blesses us and we thank Him. He tests us and we squirm. We weep, we grieve, we cry, we shake our heads. But in the midst of all of this, He never changes. He's always there, always working. He knows what He is about, and He pursues it with relentless determination. He will have His way, and He will not be frustrated in this. And if you think He's met His match with you, if you think, well, He has no control of my life, He has no bearing on my life, if you think He's met His match with you, you're in for one big surprise. Because if necessary, He will bring you to nothing to get your attention. He will even crush you if need be. And this happens because God and God alone is calling the shots. Now, I need to say this here because I don't want you to think that God is manipulating us to do what He wants. While God is in sovereign control, while He is calling the shots, and His will is going to be accomplished just as He desires because of His providence, it all occurs without our will or our freedom being violated. We'll see this in Esther. In Esther, God never forces the characters to do what they do. They make their own decisions, and it works within the will and the plan of God. They make their own choices and decisions, all while God is working in the background to accomplish His plan through their lives and through their decisions and through their actions. So now that we've squeezed all of this theology out of Romans chapter 11, verse 33, let's look at how this now ties into Esther. Again, remember, God's name is not mentioned anywhere in this book. No prayer is offered in the name of God. No one says God is here. And God nowhere says, I am God, I am in charge, I'm working these things out, I've taken charge of this woman Esther. It's not like that at all. He is absolutely invisible. Yet, He's at work. Even though He's never mentioned, even though He's never seen, He's at work. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of His people's deliverance. So this morning, let's look at the main characters of Esther and think about how God is working through them, because these characters are the ones we're going to get to know over the next several weeks. The first character we encounter is King Ahasuerus, who is a powerful king. Now, if you are reading out of the New International Version, the NIV, he's going to be referred to as Xerxes. And that is the Greek translation of the king's name, while Ahasuerus is the Hebrew translation. So there's no contradiction in translation. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same person. So that's the same person. He's in the NIV, he's Xerxes. In the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading out of, the King James, he is Ahasuerus. Now we encounter him, this king, in the first verse, in the first few verses of Esther chapter 1. Look at what it says. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. Now again, from these verses, we discover that King Ahasuerus was a very powerful king. He rules over India to Ethiopia, which is 127 provinces. At this time in history, there's no more powerful man on earth than this king. He is the most powerful man on the planet. And he's ruling and reigning over all these people, over all these provinces, and he decides to throw a banquet. The whole reason he's throwing this banquet is really to show off his power and his wealth and his own glory. And so it's just, hey, come look at me and look at everything that I have. Look at how glorious I am, how wealthy I am, how powerful I am. And so he's throwing this banquet. The truth is, God will work through the circumstances of the king's life to place before him a young Jewish girl whom he will find attractive and choose to be his queen. God will work through him to bring that about. The second character we come in contact with is Queen Vashti, who is a strong-minded, independent, thinking woman. She is a significant person. She appears on the scene quickly and disappears just as quickly. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Again, we don't know a whole lot about her because, again, she appears here and in the next moment she's gone. We do know, however, based upon her actions, that she is a strong-minded, independent-thinking woman who was not afraid to go against the wishes of her husband, the king. Because you see, what we'll see next week is the king will make a request of her and she will say, no, I'm not going to do that. And through that event, God is going to work through her actions, through her strong-mindedness that brings the conflict into this story in Esther. God will work through her actions to bring about the selection of a new queen that will lead ultimately to the deliverance of the people of God. Well, this leads us to our third character, Haman, who is a wealthy and influential officer in the court of the king, but he is also deceitful. He is conceited, and he's anti-Semitic. He hates the Jews. In fact, he occupies the next to highest position in the kingdom thanks to the king's promotion of him. In Esther chapter 3, verse 1, we read that after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now we'll get well acquainted with Haman. We'll get to know him pretty well, and we will discover, as I said, he is a very deceitful, conceited man who hates the Jews. He is the villain of the plot of Esther. Yet, even though he is a villain, even though he's deceitful, conceited, he hates the Jews, God will work through his actions and his decisions to bring about the destruction of Israel's enemies in Persia. We will see that through Haman. And then, fourthly, we have Mordecai, who is a man of God. In Esther, he is a man of God and a Jew living in Persia. Esther chapter 2, verse 5 through 6 says of him, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimri, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled." Now what you need to understand about these verses is that before Esther's story ever began, before that story ever began, years before, the Jews had a civil war and the Jewish nation divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And most of the kings in both kingdoms did not walk with God, at least not consistently. There were some good kings, but overall, most of the kings in the northern and southern kingdom, they were all evil and they all did what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right in God's eyes. Eventually, God judged the people of the northern kingdom because of the unfaithfulness, of their unfaithfulness, and He sent armies in to destroy them. He sent the armies of Assyria against them in the northern kingdom. As a result, the northern kingdom fell. And the people in the northern kingdom were taken away into bondage into Assyria. Fast forward 100 years. God brings a similar judgment against the Jews in the southern kingdom, again because of their unfaithfulness and their disobedience to the covenant. Jeconiah, the young king of Judah who reigned in 597 BC, wore the crown for only 3 months before the kingdom fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar invaded. He deported Jeconiah to Babylon. He removed the temple treasures, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24. 11 years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned, and with a vicious blow, he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and he carried most of the Jews into captivity. Babylon itself then falls into the hands of the Persians in 539 BC, and Ahasuerus became king of the vast Persian Empire around 485 BC, about 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I know that's a whole lot of history. For you history buffs, you just love that. That just made your day. For others of you, you didn't. But here's what I want you to understand. The book of Esther is a slice of history from the life of the Jews living in exile in Persia. And this remarkable story is proof that God did not forget them. Because if you go back and you look at when the kingdom fell in 586, as the temple is destroyed and laid bare and the walls around Jerusalem are destroyed, when the people, the exiles, are being taken away from the land, they look back and they see smoke coming from the temple. They see the destruction of the temple. And in their minds, it said to them, "God has abandoned us." Now, why would they assume that? Because the temple was the dwelling place of God. And if the temple is destroyed, then God has no dwelling place with man. And so He's abandoned us and we're gone and we're done for. So in their minds, they're being taken away into exile because of their sin, because of their disobedience, and now God has abandoned them and left them to their own consequences. But Esther proves to us that God had not forgotten about them. That God was still working for them and working to deliver them. God did not forget them, nor will He forget you or me in the difficult times of our lives. As we continue to think about Mordecai, he was a descendant of one of those exiled Jews. And he was a godly man. Yet his most significant role in the book of Esther is his relationship to the fifth and final character of our story, Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verse 7, it says that Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So what we discover here is Esther is an orphan. She's an orphan girl. And Esther, which is the young woman's Persian name, means star. And she is the heroine of the story. The immortal, invisible, all-wise hand of God is working behind the scenes, hidden from human eyes. Only such a gracious and all-knowing being would have his hand on some forgotten orphan, a little girl who had lost her mother and father. Only such providence would be at work in the life of a lowly Jew living in exile in the great land of Persia, where Ahasuerus ruled in cruel sovereignty and self-serving Haman officiated in evil deceptions. But there's a beautiful message in the book of Esther. Esther is a beautiful example of a woman committed to God. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, when things go from bad to worse for the Jewish people, and she is tasked with addressing the king without an invitation, which was something that was punishable by death. If the king did not invite you in to speak to him, you would be killed on the spot. So when things go from bad to worse, and she decides to address the king without an invitation, in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Go." She says, "Go. Assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." She yielded herself to the will of the Lord. And was used by him to accomplish great things. I'm going to go in. And if it means I die, then I die. But I'm going to do this. Esther, as we will discover, was used by God to save the nation of Israel, which is an important point in the book of Esther, because it will be through the nation of Israel that the Savior, Jesus Christ, will be born. You see, I've heard it said before, and you've probably heard it said before too, that when God is moving, Satan is also moving. When God is moving and he is executing his plan just as he deemed it should be done, Satan is also moving in an attempt to stop that plan from being done. Now, he'll never succeed in this, but it doesn't stop him from trying. And you see here, thousands of years ago, centuries ago, with the people of Israel in bondage, in captivity, in Persia, exiled in Persia, Satan was still working to stop the Messiah from ever being born. And so if he can work through the efforts of a man named Haman to destroy the Jews, then that will take the Messiah off the board. But yet God said, "No, you will not succeed. My plan will not be stopped. It will not be hindered. It will not be changed. The Messiah will be born. My people will be delivered. And I'm going to do it all through a lonely orphan girl living in Persia, whom no one else ever considered. God will work through her life." There's a beautiful message here. It's a beautiful message for anyone who's ever experienced brokenness, for anyone who's ever experienced or been crushed by life, for anyone who has ever felt that his or her past is so discolored, so disjointed, so fractured that there's no way in the world that God can make reason and meaning out of it. Here we see a little girl who must have cried her heart out at the death of her parents, grieving and orphaned, yet who years later would become key to the very survival of her people, the Jews, to the very survival of the Messiah himself. God and God alone can do such things like this. He, in fact, does do such things, working silently and invisibly behind the events of history. So there's two things I want to leave you with this morning before we close. First, my point in this sermon series is not to teach you a story from ancient Persian history. I want you to see the truth behind this event. I want you to see that no matter what is occurring in your life, some horrible pain, some threat of illness or need for surgery, some emotional stress that is leading to what appears to be your emotional demise, some fractured relationship that you cannot repair or get beyond, some sudden loss that leaves you gripped in grief, some uncertainty concerning your career, a financial catastrophe, or worst of all, a spiritual vacuum that threatens your very soul, I want you to see the great news. God is God. And that's the greatest news ever. God is God. Be still and discover this truth. Stop reaching back into your own treasure of security. Stop trying to pull the strings yourself. Stop manipulating people in situations. Stop making excuses for your irresponsibilities. Stop ignoring reality. Stop rationalizing your way through life. Stop all of that and realize that God is God. Now, how do you do that? Initially, be still and be quiet. Be still and be quiet. The immortal, invisible, all-wise God, hid from our eyes, is at work. Be very still, and for a change, listen. Listen for Him. Look for Him where you can't see Him, because He is there. He is working. Ultimately, initially you need to be quiet, you need to be still, but ultimately you need to be convinced. Be convinced. Say to the Lord, I am convinced that You are at work amid the difficulties of my life. I can see them in the dawn of the morning sunrise, but I know You are at work. I cannot change the events, but I know You are there in the midst of them. Rescue me. I come to You through Christ. I come to You alone. I am quiet, and finally, I am convinced that You are God, and I am not. So we need to first recognize that God is God. But then second, from our study of Esther, I want you to see that God can use poor peasants and powerful queens to accomplish His divine purposes in this world. The question is not, where do I live and work? The question is, for whom do I live and work? For myself or for the Lord? Most of us are familiar with the statement of Socrates, know thyself. When in reality, we need to get more acquainted with a statement by Pittacus, one of the seven wise men of Greece, who said, know thine opportunities. God gave Esther the opportunity to surrender herself and serve Him and His people, and she seized that opportunity. Ambrose Bierce defined opportunity as a favorable occasion for grasping a disappointment. But that's not true for the dedicated Christian. Opportunity for us as Christians is a favorable occasion for grasping God's appointment and accomplishing His purposes. We must never think that the days of great opportunities are all past. We should never think that. Because God gives to His people many exciting opportunities to make up the hedge and stand in the gap, as Ezekiel 22:30 says. If only we will commit ourselves to Him, not only in our church, but in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of employment, in our schools, even in our hospital rooms. God can use you to influence others and accomplish His purpose if only you are fully committed to Him. So as we think about those two things, that God is God, and God is working through you to bring about His plan and His purpose, as we think about those things, those two things, they can be summed up with this simple application. That Esther is going to teach us that God is working all things out for His glory and the good of His people. And this is exactly what Romans 8:28 says. As it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God is working all things out for His glory because He's God, and for the good of His people because they are His people, they are His children. So let us be committed to Him as He's working through our lives and the events of our lives to accomplish His will and His plan. So I ask you this morning as we prepare to close, will you commit yourself to the Lord? Will you commit yourself to the Lord? If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ for salvation, if you've never trusted in Him as Lord and Savior of your life, you've never repented of your sin and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost without You. I do not have salvation." If you've never had that moment, you've never thought about that. And for you today, if you're going to be committed to the Lord, the first step for you is to say, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need salvation. So I need You, Jesus, to save me from my sin. I need You to cleanse me of my unrighteousness and make me whole. Make me new. Give me salvation and eternal life and a relationship with You." You need to do that today. And you may not understand all that that means, but you feel God moving in your heart and the Holy Spirit working in your life saying, "You need that." And while you may not understand it, if you would come forward this morning, we would love nothing more than to talk with you about what it means to be committed to Christ. Will you commit yourself to Him? Believer, church, will we be committed to God? Trusting that He is using you and the circumstances of your life to accomplish His will and plan for you in this world. Will you trust Him? Will you love Him? Will you be convinced that He is working all things out for His glory and for the good of those who love Him? So today, for you, I don't know what's going on in your life. I do for some of you because you've told me and you've asked me to pray for you, and so I have been praying for you in that way. But for some of you, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know the circumstances of your life. I don't know what moment on that train you are in right now, but God does. Would you come to Him today? And would you say, "Lord, You know where I am in my life. You know the circumstances. You know the moment I'm in. You know the difficulties I'm facing, the hardship I'm dealing with. And Lord, today I commit that I'm going to trust You in this moment. That I'm not going to depend on myself. I'm not going to try to manipulate the situation to get it to work out how I want. I'm not going to pull strings, and I'm not going to trust my own security. But Lord, I'm going to lean totally into You and be committed to You because You are working all things out for Your glory and the good of those who love You. And Lord, I love You today, and I'm committed to You today, and I trust You today." Will you do that today? Stop depending on yourself and depend on Him. Because whether you know it or not, whether you see Him or not, He's at work in your life, working behind the scenes, working all things out for His glory and your good. Let's pray. God, we come to You this morning. Fathers, we've just really gotten an introduction into this wonderful book about how You worked through the life of this little orphan girl named Esther to bring about the deliverance of Your people, to bring about ultimately the birth of Your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Because we know that had Haman succeeded, they would have been wiped out. They would have been killed. But God, You said that wasn't going to happen. And so You used the events of that day through the decisions of the king, the queen, the decisions and actions of Haman and Mordecai and ultimately Esther to bring about the deliverance of your people so that the Messiah could be born, so that salvation could be offered to every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived. Again, it shows us that you were at work for your glory and the good of your people. Thank you for that. For us today as Christians, may we be committed to you that no matter what we go through in life, no matter what circumstance, hardship, difficulty we face, we know you're there, you're working, and so we're going to trust in you. We're convinced that you are God and you're working all things out. For the lost person here today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move them and give them the boldness and courage to come forward, to give us opportunity to talk to them about what it means to be committed to Christ as a new follower, as a new believer. So work in their life, draw them to yourself for your glory and their good. And we ask and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.